was contemplating what I was going to share with you on this evening and thought about a couple of things, but when Jason decided to mention that we were leaving the country, I knew what I was going to have to talk about. I thought in that moment, I said, well, if I don't talk about that tonight, I'm going to have to talk about it 100 times before I leave. And so sure enough, we go over to the buffet back there, and two people ask me, so what's the deal? Y'all going to Africa? And then we get back to the table. Somebody else asks me, so tell me about Africa. Then Jason comes and sits back down at the table and says, so tell me about Africa. So I'm going to tell you about Africa so that we'll all know. There's a passage of scripture that comes to mind, a verse of scripture, two verses of scripture found in 2 Timothy. First, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 1. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This idea of a pattern of sound words. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then if you move ahead to the next book and look at Titus chapter 1, I went too far. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. There we find that the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. There's that pattern again. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And then verse 10 is always amazing to me. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. Why is this important? For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. It's amazing. Well, one of the main reasons that the elder has to be able to hold firmly to the trustworthy word, give instruction in it, and rebuke those who contradict it, is because there are individuals who are upsetting whole families. And he needs to gird his loins and be about the business of protecting these households as they are communicating these truths to the next generation. This is my life. This is my calling. This is what I've been doing for the last 25 years. This is what I have been preparing to do, training to do. This is what I've been teaching others to do. This very thing, understanding this pattern of sound words and entrusting this pattern of sound words to others with a view toward training men who can train men. Defending this pattern of sound words through apologetics. This is my life. It's been my life, and it's going to continue to be my life. And I'm just going to have an opportunity to do this in another setting. 7 years ago, a friend of mine by the name of Paul Washer. Y'all know the name Paul Washer. Paul Washer, dear friend of mine. He told me. He said, "I have a friend of mine that you need to know." He said, "His name is Conrad Mbewe. And they call Conrad the Spurgeon of Africa. And you need to meet Conrad. Y'all need to know each other." And he told Conrad, he said, "Conrad, there's a guy in America you need to know. His name is Vodi Bakum. You just need to know this guy. Y'all need to know each other. I don't know how we set this up, but you guys need to know each other." And he said, Heart Cry will bring Vodi in if y'all have him for your annual, Reform conference." And so Conrad calls me and he says, "Listen, Paul Washer says we need to know each other." So they invited me to come and speak at their annual conference that they have. And I went to Zambia for the first time to speak at that conference. And when I got back, I told my wife, Bridget, I said, "Bridget," she said, "How was it?" I said, "I want to be buried there." that good, huh? And I just told her, I said, I don't know how, but I know that I'm going to make significant investment in that place and in the work that God is doing there. And so I've gone back numerous times over the last 7 years. Bridget has gone with me twice. A number of our children have been with us. We went this past summer with our 7 youngest children. And it was at that time that my wife said to me after we were there for several days, we can do this. I said, we can do what? She said, we can move here. We need to move here. And so we're moving. In the midst of all of this, the Zambians, who have done an incredible work over the last 25 years, the Reformed Baptist movement in Zambia has been a vibrant indigenous movement for the last 2.5 decades, for the last 25 years. In that time, they have planted between 20 and 30 churches in Zambia alone, in every major city in Zambia, and on all the major routes between major cities in Zambia, and in most of the major villages in Zambia, the Reformed Baptists have planted churches. Sound, Reformed, confessional 1689 churches. They've raised up men and trained men and mentored men and discipled men to do this work. And it's an amazing work. The first time I went and spoke at their annual conference, there were 600 people there. This past year, there were 1,300. And they're coming from all over the region. Zambia is in what's called, it's at the bottom of what's called Equatorial Africa. It is, if you think about Africa, South Africa's down at the bottom. Right above South Africa, you have Zimbabwe. Right above that, you have Zambia. And then right above that, the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Okay? Think about Angola. Angola's to the west. Mozambique's to the east. So it's in that region. It's kind of in the heart of Equatorial Africa. And it's completely landlocked. But God's been doing a tremendous work there. Zimbabwe is a mess. DRC is a mess. Angola is a mess. Mozambique is a mess. Zambia is stable as anything in Africa besides South Africa. God's favor is on that country, and God's favor is on these men. Spiritually, the country is a wreck. The Word of Faith movement and the worst examples of Pentecostalism are ravaging most of Africa, and Zambia is no exception in that regard. So there are significant obstacles there, and yet in the midst of these significant obstacles, God is doing this tremendous work. The AIDS pandemic has wiped out much of the African continent, and Zambia has been no exception. The average age, the median age in Zambia, is around 16. And it's just the AIDS pandemic is horrific, and yet God has, over the last 25 years, done this tremendous work among the Reformed Baptists there, and people from other parts and regions of the African continent have been coming to the Zambians, basically saying, "Can you come do here? You know what you've done there." And so from Ethiopia, from Nigeria, from Tanzania, from all over, people are saying, can you help us? Can you help us? Can you help us? And in the midst of all of this, there is a need to train men. And so there's been this dream of starting the African Christian University and the seminary at the African Christian University. And this dream has been materializing over the last several years. And ACU is going to launch in the fall, and the seminary shortly thereafter. And so I'm going to go be the first dean of the seminary at African Christian University. And this is a strategic move for a number of reasons. First, for evangelistic reasons, this is strategic. Europe tried to evangelize Africa, but it tried to evangelize Africa by colonizing Africa. That was harmful in a number of ways. It was helpful in that the gospel reached into that part of the world, and praise God for that. But it wasn't helpful in that it didn't strengthen the hand of the Africans. And colonialism made Africa dependent. Zambia was a British colony until 50 years ago. It was the 25th anniversary of the Reformed Baptist Conference and the 50th year of Zambian independence this year, or last year, this past summer. And there's still recovery going on from that. The church in Europe is on life support. The Muslims are coming down from the north, and they're coming down in force, and they're coming down with violence, and they're spreading like locusts over northern Africa and over eastern Africa and now western Africa, Boko Haram. And so you already had, in the east in Somalia, and now in the west in Nigeria, all across the north, of course. And so there's the force of Islam. Europe can be no help. If Africa is going to be evangelized, it's going to have to happen from the south. And I believe it's going to happen from Zambia. I believe the continent will be evangelized and that Zambia will be the tipping point because of what God has been building for the last 25 years. And it's strategic in that regard. It's healthy, planting solid churches, building solid, sound men. And so from that standpoint, it's incredibly important. Also from the standpoint of reclaiming the idea of the Christian university. African Christian University is a university that blends the best of what our Harvard and Yale's started out to be, with sound commitment to biblical worldview, biblical theology, doctrine, training individuals in Christian worldview in every discipline, and with a commitment to training them in their lives as believers as well, and not compromising that, with two added benefits. Number one, African Christian University is under the authority of local Reformed Baptist churches. And it will stay under the authority of local Reformed Baptist churches so that it will not move, so that it will not go liberal. It is confessional. It is not just generally Christian. It is a confessional Reformed Baptist school. And those who teach there are confessional Reformed Baptists who are members of confessional Reformed Baptist churches under the authority of their churches. So this is a school that is submitted to local churches. And the seminary serves local churches and is submitted to local churches in order to serve as a bulwark in that regard. The other thing that it has that those institutions didn't have is it has a works program. And so on the university level, part of your tuition, part of your fees are paid through work. So students work in agriculture, in carpentry, and in things like this, both to build and sustain things that need to be built and sustained, and secondly, so that when they leave, they have a skill that will allow them to feed themselves should God call them into the ministry somewhere where they're not going to be able to be paid for that. And so it's teaching a biblical work ethic. It's teaching skills. It's teaching important trades for that region of the world. So another thing which really sets the place apart. I'm going and being sent by my local church. I'm not being sent by an agency. I'm not going as a renegade. I'm being sent by my local church, from my local church to a local church. I will be supported by my local church. All the support that comes to me and my family from anywhere else goes to our local church, who then supports us. And then our local church is partnering with and supporting the university, the seminary, which again, we believe that is of strategic importance because much of what, most of what we do, the overwhelming majority of what we do in the name of global ministry, in the name of so-called missions, is grossly unbiblical to start with, and secondly, not missions. And so we want to be able to set an example in this regard as well. And so that's what we're doing. We are raising funds through our church to get us there. And then, you know, I got a goal. I was talking to Philip about this goal. You know, one of the things that I want to do through GFBC, one of the things that we want to do as a church, we want to raise money to support this institution, but we want to do it long term. I don't want the person who succeeds me as the dean to have to worry about whether or not he can raise support to go be the dean. I want to endow that position, and it'll cost $3 million to do it. I believe God will give it to us. I not only want to endow that position, I want to build a dean's house. So for the dean and guests of the seminary. And so that's my goal. I want to raise funds to endow this position and to build a dean's house. Why? Well, here's why. If this school is going to be what it can and must be, you have to be able to recruit people who, you know, aren't just the folks who have the, you know, great desire and zeal, but don't have the skill set to go and do that. We want to be able to recruit top-notch scholars to come to Zambia and invest. And if we have a dean's house, and if we have the position endowed, then that position will be paid for, and the person won't have to come for anymore will the dean have to come and raise support. He'll have a place to live, and he'll have a salary because his position has been endowed. And that's what I and my church want to be able to give to the Zambians, so that when we leave, the institution is not only established and training men for the gospel ministry, but that the school is in a position to where they can talk to well-qualified men and say, we want you to come here, and we got a salary, and we got a place for you to live, and we want you to come and do your work. A couple other things that I think are very important. One is that the school have a strong linguistics program. And so I'm recruiting people in those areas. Why? Because Europeans and Americans from organizations like Wycliffe, praise God for Wycliffe, but why are Europeans and Americans going into sub-Saharan Africa to try to learn those dialects and translate the Bible for those people? There ought to be a seminary in Zambia that is an example of how you do that indigenously, with people who speak those languages, who are being trained in biblical languages and in translation, so that you can actually speed up the work. Because a large number of the unreached people groups who don't have the Bible in their language are in that part of the world. So that's what we want to do. And we think that that's hugely important. The other thing is that publishing needs to happen in that part of the world. You know, you talk about, and we hear about, the center of gravity of Christianity moving South America and Africa, and we hear about things happening in Asia. And everybody's excited about, you know, what's happening. You know, God, you know, the work that God is really doing is in Asia and Africa and South America. Sort of. But if you get on the ground in Asia, Africa, and South America, what you realize is that there are a lot of people who have gone to Asia, Africa, and South America with a horrible gospel, and that there are many false converts, and that the reports that we get here are grossly, grossly exaggerated. The other problem that you run into is syncretism. When the center of gravity in Christianity moved historically, you look at the beginning and you see basically Athens and Alexandria, okay? Athens in Greece, Alexandria in Egypt and North Africa, that was the center of gravity. okay? These gave us the great thinkers, writers, and scholars of early Christianity. The center of gravity moved, and really in the Reformation, there is an establishment in Europe, but what do you then have in Europe? You have Oxford and Cambridge and places like that. You have Calvin's Geneva, and ultimately when the center of gravity moved, what moved was scholarship. What moved was scholarship. And that's why Europe became what it was, because of scholarship that they had established. You look here in America, and right now, the center of gravity of Christianity is in America. I know we complain about what's going on in the church in America, but here's what you need to know. In Asia, Africa, and in South America, when people come to faith in Christ and they're excited and they're called and want to go to ministry, they do not go get theology books in their language. They get them in English and they get them from America, because this is the theological center of gravity of Christianity in the world today. This is where scholarship resides. Well, my passion is to see scholarship in Zambia. Usually when we go train ministers in Africa and South America and Asia, what we do is we go bring a Sunday school level education, you know, and teach these guys, you know, rudimentary things, equivalent to the ABCs and the 1-2-3s, and then say, you know, go out. You now have a degree from Bible school and go be a pastor. And then they're ravaged. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. No. We're talking real scholarship. We're talking real scholarship, okay? I'm going to Zambia to work alongside Zambian men who are scholars, to raise up Zambian men who will be scholars, so that this Reformation will have roots and it can impact the entire region and ultimately the entire continent. So that's why I'm going to Africa. That's what I'm going to do. Our plan as a family is to give 3 to 5 years to this. My wife doesn't believe we'll ever be back. She believes I'll be buried there, you know. And I can live with that. But you know, that's what we're doing, and all of those things together, all mixed up in that. The other arm of that, I was going to say, was publishing. There needs to be publishing in Africa. So I want to see a publishing house established through the university and the seminary, because there are things that need to be published there. You know, for example, you know, we write apologetics books here. When's the last time you read an apologetics book that dealt with animism and ancestor worship? Not a big deal for an apologist here in America. If you're an apologist in Africa, you've got to deal with that. That's number one. Animism and family, you know, and ancestor worship, you've got to deal with that. You know, we have all these wonderful marriage books over here. And when's the last time one of them addressed the idea of the bride price and the fact that you have such confusion because in those countries, people feel like they buy a bride and she becomes their property? That's not going to be written from over here. Has to be written from over there. And those are just two examples, okay? Those are just two examples of things that need to be published from there for there. And so establishing strong publishing presence is also important. All this stuff's going to take time, but God has put an incredible foundation in place there. I'm not going to save Zambia. I'm going to lend my hand to some very capable, very godly, proven men. And I'm honored to be a part of it. So, questions? Yes.
The vision of going through the local church and the connections and ties between the local church, is that created any conflict with Southern Baptist Convention in your mind, or I'm just?
Does it create conflicts with the Southern Baptist Convention? No.
Is there a difference at all? Because convention goes through, you know, everybody pays into the cooperative program, right? And then
right.
They send out. It's not so much a local Baptist church focus,
right?
As what you seem to, which I would agree with you,
right?
But as far as your church being a Southern Baptist Convention church, there's no problem or dichotomy between Let's keep it a local church focus as opposed to paying money into the cooperative program.
Am I making any sense? The Southern Baptist Convention is a convention of confessing free churches. Nobody tells us how to do missions. So there's no problem. There's nobody who has any authority over how we do missions. So there's absolutely no problem. And I've been on the phone with Dave Platt, who's now the head of the International Mission Board. And, you know, we've had conversations about this. We've been friends for a long time, since before he went to the IMB. And he couldn't be more excited about what's happening and how it's happening. And there are some things that need to be reformed in the IMB. I mean, they need to be more of a local church focus. Because right now, among Southern Baptist missionaries, you know, you basically, you know, somebody feels like they've been called to mission somewhere. They go to the mission board and get some, you know, testing done there and, you know, go and raise their support. And then they're on the field. And there's nobody at their church who's evaluated them. There's nobody at their church who's, you know, really connected to them. There's really no accountability. A large number of the missionaries in Zambia right now, and the overwhelming majority of the missionaries in Zambia are working with orphans, which is also hugely problematic when you understand the African concept of orphan care, because it's familial. So, for example, if an African woman has sisters, when that woman has children, each of her sisters is mother to that child. Even in the naming of the children, there's a pecking order in the family about which female relatives you name your children after. And so all of the females in that, their mother. And so the daughter will call those women mother, right? Because they understand that. And so if anything happens to this woman, that child belongs to her sisters. And we're going over to start orphanages that are intervening in that process, which, by the way, is a very healthy process. That familial process where people take care of orphans within the context of their families and so on and so forth, and that you only have orphan care, you know, outside of that in extreme cases where you legitimately have that's an important concept, and it's being circumvented by a lot of these institutions. Who are now throwing money around and got people who are going and, you know, so anyway. And the overwhelming majority of these people who are doing this work don't go to church anywhere. They're not under the authority of a local church in America. They have, you know, some 501c3 that they started completely separate from their church. They left completely separate from their church. They're there completely separate from any church there. They don't, not only are they not under the authority of a church, they don't go to church. And they come back here and visit all kind of churches raising money, you know, for their work with African orphans. This is a problem. This is a huge problem. And the fact that, you know, so anyway, yeah, this that's an important piece of this for us.
Does Mr. Platt agree with you that there needs to be some reforming?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Yeah. That's why he's there. That's why he's there. Yes?
Earlier you mentioned the missions work that churches are doing, and you gave it a negative slant. Do you want to expand on how you think churches should approach missions?
Yeah.
From a biblical perspective?
Yeah, the idea of the question is about churches doing missions and how do we approach missions from a biblical perspective. Romans 10, you know, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Who sends? The local church sends. That's the responsibility of the local church. Those passages that we just read about entrusting these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is what we do. And so this idea of people sending themselves, this idea of people not being vetted by the local church, equipped by the local church, sent by the local church, supported by the local church, and then overseen and supervised by the local church, connected to a local church where they go, that's partnering with their local church that sends them. See, these are the things that we need to be doing that we're not.
So I'm in a church in Flagstaff that's predominantly white.
Mm-hmm.
How do you see that playing out? And just like you're saying, I'm not going to go to Zambia. I don't know the language.
They speak English.
For missions. You see the dilemma, though. How do you see that playing out?
Why is that a dilemma? I don't know. I don't see any dilemma.
Well, you said earlier that, you know, to send somebody over and they don't speak the language versus having indigenous people training them up.
Oh, no. I'm talking about translators, people who are translating the Bible. So when I talk about translation, that's a different issue altogether. So what happens is translators are coming into this area with these languages that they don't know, right? So first thing you have to do is learn those languages so that you can then translate for those languages, right? And what I'm saying is the next phase in that is that people who are in these areas where there are language groups that don't have the Bible in their language, that these people become translators. You see? So, for example, Conrad, we talk about Conrad. Conrad's the chancellor of the university, on the university side. Well, English is the official language of Zambia, but there are 70 tribal languages in Zambia. So Conrad speaks English, you know, as well as, if not better than many of us, you know, here in the room. But English is his third language. Right. So if I'm translating into language groups in that area, I want him. I want him in charge of that. And people from that region who've grown up with those language groups. So you understand when I say language groups, language group, like the Romance languages, like, you know, French and Spanish and Portuguese, and, you know, that's kind of a language group, you know. And so people who understand one of those, be pretty easy for them to work in another. Same thing happens in those kind of language groups. So I want people with familiarity with those language groups. Not that people are wrong who translated the other ways. You have to start that way. So my point there was not that people were wrong. My point was that it would be a lot more effective and efficient if things happen in the opposite direction. Yeah. So you're conflating two ideas there. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Like, on the one hand, we're talking about just the idea of missions and people being sent, but that was specifically about translation and the translating aspect of the seminary, the translating work of the seminary. Yeah. Yes.
My question is to do with the word faith. I know that Justin Peters, I don't know if you're familiar with
him. Yeah, I know Justin. Uh-huh.
Yeah, he's done a great work in the apologetic against the word of faith heresy. That's probably our biggest export from here to there is that word of faith.
Yes.
What strategy or what overall plan do you have from an apologetic standpoint to fight that off there in Zambia?
Yeah. The strategy to fight off word of faith in Zambia, same as the strategy to fight off anything else. It's Titus 1:9. Train men, right, who hold fast to the trustworthy word so that they can exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it.
Amen.
That's the strategy.
Amen.
That's the strategy. Yeah. Yes.
Brother Bauckham, how do you plan to incorporate the Hebrew relational discipleship model found in Scripture? When we think of a university, we think of a Greek model. And so, and you talked about, you inferred in what you said that. How can you give us some examples of how you're going to do that?
The question is how we plan to incorporate Hebrew relational models.
Right. The doing life together, the teaching.
Yeah, yeah. But let me say that I don't know if this is inherent in your question, but that there's an assumption that is we do either the Hebrew model or the Greek model, and I wouldn't accept that dichotomy at all. I think that's fallacious. I don't think that the Hebrews have a corner on, you know, the market of how people are taught. and actually the Greek model has brought much and has done much good in terms of how people are taught. And so our goal is not to have a Hebrew model of education or a Greek model of education, but a Zambian model of education. You know, that's what we want. And so Zambian culture is a very relational culture, so you can't get away from that. But for us, the important thing is that local church. See, here's what happens. Talk about missionaries. Same thing happens with pastors. So, you know, you go to church and a young man goes to church and then he, you know, goes to the youth group and then, you know, he's a teenager getting ready to go off to college. But he's really passionate about, you know, the ministry there in the youth group. And this is most guys' path to ministry. He's really passionate about the ministry and their youth group. So he thinks, you know, I want to do college ministry. I want to do youth ministry or I want to do college ministry. So he goes to college and he's involved in the ministry there. And maybe, he, you know, is involved in youth ministry at a church or something like that, and maybe then he'll go and get some training, and he'll go to a seminary that now they offer, you know, degrees in youth ministry, which are leading the way, you know, as far as the kind of degrees that people go and get. And so this kid goes and he gets this youth ministry degree, and then he works in youth ministry, you know, for a while, and then, you know, maybe eventually he enters into another kind of pastoral ministry because he gets too old for youth ministry. Anybody notice anything missing there?
Church.
Where's the church? Guys are going to seminary and being trained by the seminary, and their church has absolutely nothing to do with it. And then, when they get their paper, they go to some other church that doesn't know them, that hasn't watched their life, that, you know, ask them some interview questions and listen to a sermon, brings him on as pastor, right? And so the relational aspect that we're losing as far as training people for ministry is the idea that it's the local church's duty and responsibility to mentor, disciple, evaluate, right? So we're there as partners of and servants of local churches who are training men for ministry, see? That's where the relational model comes in. It's not our job as an institution to become what the church is. We're there to strengthen the hand and be a servant of the church. You know, and that's way different than what we see, you know, in just about everywhere else in the world today. Yes.
What do you think about the fairly recent events of what's going on in Uganda, and do you think that there's anything that's going on there that will help in Zambia?
What that's going on in Uganda? There's a lot of stuff going on in Uganda.
Well, I mean, basically the president of Uganda repented personally and repented as a nation to follow the Lord Jesus. And I think the latest thing that I saw in the news was they were going to pass a law in Uganda that they were going to give the death penalty to homosexual behavior. Under some pressure, they backed off and said, okay, life in prison. So they seem to be trying to follow scripture the way it's intended to be followed. And so is that going to be beneficial to the work that's going on in Zambia?
I think the Ugandans are light years behind Zambia. Light years behind Zambia. They are running to the Zambians to be helped and to be trained. Zambia is a Christian nation. It is a declared Christian nation. The Ugandans are light years behind the Zambians and need much help. They need much help. There's very little good theology happening in that part of the world.
So when you go, how do you maintain that accountability? You know, you're talking local church.
Yeah.
The local church now is in America. and your little separation there.
Yeah, they're sending me to a local church in Zambia.
So you're going to be part of a local church and infused in that
yep.
body.
Uh-huh.
How is that relationship, what's that looking like for you?
I'm not there yet, so
we come with an idea in mind what it's going to be, and then we'd also know, well, these are some problems I'm going to face.
Well, like, I'm not sure I'm understanding the question.
Well, how are you going making the transition to there and engaging? Are you going to be an elder there? Are you just going to be a member, and then you're going to have this focus there?
Yeah, it depends on the church that we. It depends on the church that we join.
Yeah.
Which is going to depend on where we live. My wife and I are going in May to secure housing, and so at that time, that'll probably give us a better idea of which church we would join. And what my role is going to be determined by the church that we join. I'm a man under authority. I don't get to say what my relationship is going to be like. I'm going to be told what my relationship is going to be like. I'm going to be told what's expected of me. I'm going to be told what's desired from me, what's needed from me. And, you know, to the best of my ability, that's what I'll do.
So follow-up on that is you have that, mm-hmm. then you have I'm going to be in charge of the seminary.
Uh-huh.
And how is that relationship with the local church? You know, because we see that, you know, a lot of the churches starting to have seminary, building seminary within the church itself to train them. And that's a great thing that's happening. How's that going to work with now you're the under one of them, but you got all these other bodies of churches that are going to hold the university and seminary council?
Yeah, that's called associationism. See, there's an association of Reformed Baptist churches in Zambia. A very healthy association of Reformed Baptist churches in Zambia who've been working together for 25 years. They have a very healthy and effective working relationship as an association of Reformed Baptist churches. And so it's that healthy working relationship that will lead and guide the seminary as opposed to any one church in particular. So they've been doing this for a long time. I mean, they've planted, like I said, somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 healthy, confessional, associated Reformed Baptist churches in the last 25 years. They do the association thing really well. Yeah.
You learn something from them.
Yeah. I've learned much by working with the Zambians. Our church in Houston has been enriched greatly over the last 7 years. Since I've been going to Zambia, I've learned a tremendous amount about Reformed Baptist life from my Zambian brothers. Yeah.
Could you share some of that with us? Some of what you've learned is significant for us to know.
Their understanding of association. I don't want to get too technical here with the confession, but. One of the beauties in the 1689 is the way that it balances the autonomy of local churches, which is a hallmark of Baptist theology, with the need for association with fellow churches, and how that association works to benefit the individual church and the whole. And the way that they've forged relationships in and through their association, and the way they work through things in and through their association, is something that we've learned a great deal from. And so we've planted a number of churches. Our church in Houston is 9 years old. I've been going to Zambia for 7 years. You know, 7 of the 9 years that we've been in existence, I've been going to Zambia. And as we've planted churches, things that the Zambians have done in planting those churches and how they associate with the churches that they've planted have been very helpful for us. How they accomplish tasks together. For example, you know, we're going through a process right now with some constitution, bylaws, you know, sort of stuff. We're redoing, updating constitution bylaws. Well, our churches that we've planted are now partnering with us, and we're doing that in association with one another. Not that we will then come out with the same thing for everybody, but all of us will be enriched through that, you know, process that we're going through. You know, those sorts of things have been really helpful for us. Confessionalism, how they handle confessionalism, that's been really helpful for us. One of the churches that has been planted from our church is not part of our association, not formally so, because they don't subscribe fully to our confession. And there's some significant areas where they differ. We love those men, and we train those men, and we, you know, help those men, but we could not partner with them. That's one of the areas where the influence of what's happening in Zambia was really helpful for us. The things that they've done as far as their conference and the way that they've handled that, some of the logistics there, that's been extremely helpful for us as well. Some of the things that they've done in mentoring ministers, that's been really helpful for us as well. Just a number of things. You know, little things like, you know, the first time I went in and to Conrad's office and see all these little booklets that they had done, these little pamphlets that they had bound and printed on different issues of, you know, a lot of them different issues of family life or, you know, things like that he put into these, you know, little helpful things. And I'm like, man, okay, because we're answering a lot of questions over and over and over again. Note to self, we need to do some of these, you know. And we've bound our membership project process and a bunch of other things like that. So just a lot of little things like that that have been just really helpful for us. And then things that have been helpful for them in turn, you know, it's just been good. It's been a good mutually beneficial relationship. Conrad's come up and preached for us. You know, we'll probably have some of the other men from there come up and preach for us because their stable is deep, man. So, yes.
For someone brand new to you, to this project, how's the best way to keep up to date?
To go to votibockham.org. Yeah, just my name, spelled correctly. .org. Or just do a web search for me and it'll come up. And you'll find it there on the church website and my website. That's they're together, so. Any other? Yes.
What's the political climate like?
The political climate in Zambia. You know, I'm not as well equipped to answer that right now because in October, the president died. And so there's a new president in Zambia now. And interestingly enough, he's white. And it's the first white president since the colonial era anywhere in sub-Saharan Africa. So that's like aside from South Africa with apartheid. He's Scottish, born and raised in Zambia, but his parents were Scottish missionaries. But he was in the government, and so in that sense, it was a healthy transition, you know, to him. And I'm not sure, I had to brush up a little bit on my Zambian politics, if he was appointed or there was an automatic succession. I think it was automatic. So I think there was like an automatic succession. So there's stability, so things are good in that regard. You know, it's still a third world country, so things are not like, you know, what we know and experience. But if you've been, you know, to the third world before, Zambia is as good as you're going to get in terms of third world countries. So,
follow up on that. What are some of the biggest challenges that you see going in And what are some of the greatest blessings that you see?
Yeah, some of the biggest challenges going in right now is faculty. That's one of the biggest challenges is faculty and facilities. There's some land that we have. Long term, it's not going to be enough. A couple of other places that we have. There's one place that was basically, you know, given. But the school's probably not going to take it because it's too far away from the churches. And we don't want to do that. We want the people at the school to be part of the churches. So that's a challenge, you know, facilities. Somebody has donated money for us to buy a library. And so when we start, we're going to have one of the most significant theological libraries in all of Africa. That's great, right? It's awesome. It's awesome, man. It's like, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But before you shout too loud, where you going to put them books, boy? So we've got to build something to house these books. And you can't just build anything to house books. You know, there's a certain way that things have to be built to house books. And so now there's that, you know. So those sorts of things, you know, that's difficult. And right now, everybody who comes, there has to be support raised. And, you know, there's difficulty with that. Which is why, I don't know, man, I just got this idea. Just want to endow the position.
One more. Mm-hmm. Talk about the culture of Zambia. I've had the privilege of traveling outside of the United States.
Yeah.
But never to Africa. So talk about the culture. What do you see as some of the challenges that you see?
Yeah.
What do you see as some of the great blessings?
Yeah. One of the major challenges in Zambia is like all third world countries, the huge disparity between rich and poor. You go places and you'll have, you know, nice homes and neighborhoods, and then you know, go a few yards and there's a slum with, you know, cinder block houses and dirt floors and no electricity, and then you go, you know, drive an hour and you're in the bush. Where Comrade said when he takes us to the bush, he said, "I'm gonna take you to real Africa," where there are mud huts and thatched roofs, and, you know, and so trying to do what we're trying to do in that kind of environment is going to be difficult. The linguistic issues, you know, can be difficult. But Zambia, there's also the issue. One of the things that the school wants to emphasize is entrepreneurship. Colonialism it cripples people. It crippled people. There was this European culture that was imposed, that superimposed on African culture. And Africans were sort of outsiders in the colonial period. You know, educated in colonial schools, they learned the language, but the culture was foreign to them. There were advancements that came. And so now, 50 years later, entrepreneurship is not something that's sort of in the blood, you know, in the bloodstream of the Zambian, or in most Africans, you know. There's a kind of sit back and see if, you know, if somebody else is going to do it kind of mentality. That's a challenge. And when you're trying to do initiatives like this, you know, that can be difficult. That can be a real challenge. The number of American and Western missionaries who are there doing a variety of things, some of them helpful, many of them not at all. That's a challenge. You know, these are difficulties, but the culture, it's a peaceful place. It's a beautiful place. It's, you know, David Livingstone's legacy is there in Zambia, you know. And Victoria Falls, you know, largest falls in the world, It borders Zimbabwe and Zambia. And on the Zambia side, the town is Livingstone, you know? And there's this big copper statue of David Livingstone. Their number one resource is copper. And that's their number one industry, is copper mining, done by the Chinese. But anyway, that's another huge problem in Zambia. Not that Chinese people are a problem, but the fact that copper mining in Zambia or diamond mining in South Africa or, you know, all these natural resources, people all over the world are becoming filthy, stank, nasty rich off of those resources. All people except one, and that's Africans. They're the only ones who are not being enriched by the overabundance of natural resources that they have on the continent, and that's another issue. There's not, you know. So anyway, Livingstone, this big copper statue of Livingstone right there. So that legacy is there. It's tremendous. So it's wonderful people, man. Very, I mean, just gracious. I never felt unsafe there, you know. But
what's you anticipate the demographic of your faculty and students?
The demographic of the faculty and students? No way to tell right now. I mean, we haven't had a class yet. The university hadn't had a class yet.
What's your ideas on that?
No idea, man. No idea. All of that just depends on, you know, as the word gets out, I expect people from all over that region to come to the school. I eventually expect people from all over the world to come to the school. How soon will that happen? I don't know. I don't know. I would expect that initially it would be mostly Zambians, that the demographic would be mostly Zambians. But I don't think that'll last long.
Faculty and students?
Yeah, and both faculty and students. Yeah, be mostly Zambians. Yeah.
Maybe a model that you're going to guys are start that other people would want to come there and learn how to do that.
Yeah, we hope so. Yeah, we hope that it's a model that other people will want to follow. By the way, you can go to acu-usa.com. acu-usa.com to find out about the school as well. You know, there's videos there and, you know, all kind of information there to find out about what's happening. So, yes?
Talk to us about the Family Integrated Church in Zambia.
The Family Integrated Church in Zambia. What do you mean?
Is that the church model in these Reformed Baptist churches?
Is that the church model in these? No. No, that's not the church model in these Reformed Baptist churches. No.
No. What kind of influence do you hope to have?
I'm not even thinking about my influence in that regard. I'm not going to have influence in churches. I'm going to be a man under authority. You know? I'll help however I can. You know? Yeah. So. And family integration, quite frankly, would be one of the last things on my list. These guys got so much right. That's so much more important than that. You know? So.
Anything come to mind that we would notice? What would we notice? What did you notice going over there as far as how they meet together, how they do church?
What did I know? A couple of things. All right, and we'll end on this one. A couple of things. First time I went, that just struck me. One, it was 3 days before I saw a white person, and then I saw a white person, and I was like, hey, that's a white person. That's just the weirdest thing. You just, I mean, as black people here in the United States, we're, you know, you can go days without seeing black people depending on where you are, you know, and there's just so few. And that's why black people, whenever black people see each other, you notice they got, hey, you know, we just do, right? Because there's just not a lot of us. And so now all of a sudden I'm in a place where everybody looks like me. You know, and I saw a white person. I was like, "Hey, what's up?" but yeah, that struck me. That struck me, and I didn't realize how much that would strike me. Another thing that struck me is how these people sing.
Amen.
There is there is an African harmony. It's very distinct. You know, when you hear it, it was actually popular here for a while. Who was that? Paul? Who was the musician who brought Lady Bird, Black Mombasa, to sing with him on his albums?
Simon?
Yeah, Paul Simon. Yeah, Paul Simon. And that sound, when we hear it, we know. When you hear that African harmonization, you just know. And so, culturally, folks know how to sing. It was great singing here earlier and being in the midst of some places where churches obviously still sing music. And you guys know what I'm talking about. Because now, in America, we don't know how to sing anymore. Because we drown a building with sound from instruments and scream. And you can barely hear yourself. And the last thing an American Christian knows how to do is to sing with other Christians. We don't know how to do that. And so, you know, I'm singing the bass part over here, and I heard the tenors, you know, singing the tenor part as we sang that. And I'm like, okay. But that's the extreme minority of churches where we still actually sing songs in parts. And so you go there, and these people, because of their comfort level with voices singing together, I mean, I felt like the place was going to shake sometimes, you know, and it's everywhere. They just sing out, you know, and that was just a unique thing. Just the way people just sang out, and I would send videos back, you know, like, y'all listen to this. The other thing that shocked me was I didn't hear the drum. I just knew, man, I'm going over to Africa. I'm going to hear the African drum. I'm going to hear that, you know, there wasn't a drum. So I walked up to Conrad. I said, Conrad, there's no drum. You know, somebody will play the piano or whatever, and so I do it. I said, but there's no drum. And Conrad said, well, you'll find that in some of the Pentecostal circles. But the drum is so intimately associated with animistic ancestor worship that we choose not to use it. I'm like, oh. Okay, that's another one of those things where you got to be there in order to, right, in order to get that. So that was the other thing that struck me. By the way, and the another thing along with that is that we're in church and these people are, you know, singing these songs, and you go through their hymnal, there's not a note. It's just the words. And they know the tunes. And they just sing the tunes. Like, y'all got a class or something for people to, you know. That was another thing that struck me. You know, and they just the relaxed atmosphere. Nobody's, it's not a hurry. It's not a rush, you know. So those are things that just kind of struck me, you know. Those are things that just kind of stood out to me. The first time I was there, I went to this place called John Lang. And John Lang, these are the poorest people I ever preached to in John Lang. And this church was made of cinder blocks. There's no running water. There's a squatty potty outside. You know, hole, deep hole, and any of your business, you know. You open the windows, let air run through, no lights, no nothing, dirt floor. And so I'm here in John Lang, and this project, you know, you have to kind of work your way through to get in there. And I get in there, and I'm going to preach, and then we're going to have some questions and this, that, and the other. And so I get into John Lang, and I preach, and I feel like maybe I need to simplify, you know, what I'm preaching. And so I kind of, you know, just a little simple message there for these folks. And a young lady had an epileptic seizure while I was preaching. They just kind of took care of her, wrote it out, and we went on. I'm like, dude, we'd have had to stop church. We'd have had to send, you know, it, you know, but they just, that's what's what happens. And we finished, and then we had questions, and one of the young men at this, you know, poorest people that I've ever preached to in my life, where I simplified my message for these who were Africans, asked me what I thought about supralapsarianism. Evidently, you don't have to have shoes in order to have good theology. And I was just broken and humbled. And we spent the rest of the day talking about the confession and talking about how they're trying to translate the confession into, you know, the native tongue and these sorts of things. And, you know, just all kind of just wonderful, mature, deep, rich theological conversations with these people who were the poorest people I ever preached to in my life. It just, I don't know, man. It's just a different deal. The other thing that struck me when I was in Zambia is, like a lot of third world countries, they still have a servant culture. And as Americans, we are so averse to that. The history of slavery in this country is such a scar. It's like almost still an open wound for us in this country, you know? And you go there and there's a servant class. And, you know, people have servants who work for them and maids who work for them and, you know, gardeners who work for them and people who, you know, and there's a lot of people there who live on, you know, less than $2 a day, right? They're dependent on, you know, folks who live in those houses over there, hiring them to come sweep their dirt driveway, you know, and that's something that just kind of gave me pause, you know, and I had to kind of, you know, be able to wrap my head around. They drive on the left side of the street. That's a problem.
Amen.
Yeah, that's a problem. So yeah, those are just, you know, some of the things that just, you know, struck me. I'll tell you this, and then I'll be done. So I'm there for the first time, and there's a man that I always look for every time I go. His name is Grave Sengogo. Grave is a pediatrician. He's a bivocational pastor. Pastor and pediatrician, okay? And he's, you know, sometimes teaches at the medical school. And so, again, just brilliant men all over in the Reformed Baptist movement in Zambia. And so Grave was pastoring at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and I preached at one church in the morning, one church in the evening, one church in the afternoon, and I go over to preach at Grave's church. And Grave's father, whenever I see Grave, I always ask Grave, how is our father? Because when I first got there to the church, you know, I come up, and Grave's father, who's at the time was 85 years old, he's now 92. And Grace's father came up to me. He had driven himself to church. Sharp old man. And he walked up to me and he greeted me and shook my hand, firm handshake, spry, bright-eyed, you know. And, welcome. You know, he said, is this your first time to Africa? I said, yes, sir, it is. And he grabbed my face and he kissed me. And he said, my son, welcome home. And I lost it. I lost it. And I'm standing there preaching that day, and I think, several hundred years ago, somebody stole my ancestors, who were probably sold by my other ancestors to the people who stole us and took us on a ship and brought us over here. And it was horrendous. It was horrendous what those people had to endure. And now, hundreds of years later, here I am at the epicenter of Christianity with some of the best training and discipleship that you can find in the world. And God brought me back to deliver that to the place where I was taken from.
Praise God. God's good.
That's providence. That's providence. You know? So, all right, I think I've answered the question, why Africa? Okay? All right.